Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. And so hear the word of the Lord. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Okay, I'm going to ask you to take out your bulletin in there in your worship folder. You have your outline there. Now, before you get nervous, there's like 100 points in that outline. So before you get nervous, we're not going to cover all this morning, okay? We're going to cover about half of this today, and then we're going to cover another half of it after the missions conference, all right? So half of it today, and you're going to need at least 2 weeks to kind of go through this mentally, what we're going to be talking about. And then here's what's going to happen. See, in 2 weeks, some of you are going to come up with excuses not to come because this is really convicting. And here's what else is going to happen. Your wife's going to want to drag you to be here in 2 weeks. And then you're going to want to like find a reason. You're going to want to go camping in 2 weeks. And so I'm going to find out in 2 weeks who wins in your home. All right? So let's talk about that. Now, how many of you watch the Super Bowl? Okay. How many of you are glad at the outcome? All right, now, after the Super Bowl, there was an interview with one of the players in the Patriots, good Christian guy, loves the Lord. His daddy played in the NFL, his daddy was a Christian, and he's a good Christian guy. And they asked him, he said, what do you think about the game? And he said, well, you know what? We were down, but I always felt it was God's will for us to win the game. Now, when I heard that, that kind of stuck in my mind. Like, the Lord's, now, and then I was thinking, and he says, because we have a lot of Christians on our team. Actually, they have a character coach. He's really the chaplain, but they couldn't hire him to be chaplain because that would be, you know, anti-American. And so they hired him to be character coach. And so we got, like, this guy, and we get a lot of Christians. So, like, obviously it was God's will for us to win. Now I'm thinking, what about the poor Atlanta Falcon Christians? Like, if it was God's will for them to win, then it was obviously God's will for the Falcons to lose. And how does that work? Like the people who are more faithful in their devotions win, and the ones who aren't faithful in devotions lose? How does that go? Like the Christians win and the non-Christians lose? So if you're a student at LCS, you ought to win everything, right? Supposedly. How does that work? I mean, is God like rooting for McKeel baseball? Is he rooting for the swim team at your school? I mean, how far does this go down? What is God's will about anyway? Does God up in heaven writing this stuff down? Okay, the Braves are going to win the 2019 World Series. I mean, the Cub fans were always hoping it was God's will that they'd win. And finally, God came through. And then think you're an athlete. Well, it didn't matter if we won last night. Obviously, God's will that we'd lose, so why practice? Because we don't know what God's will is for tomorrow. Maybe it's to win, so it doesn't matter if we practice at all. How does that work? By the way, I'm not going to answer any of these questions. I just thought it was good for you to think about them, right? These are tough questions, aren't they? And so, I mean, how does the will of the Lord intersect with how we do life? I mean, when you're facing the decisions in your life, and here's what I do know. You can argue about the Lord's will all the time, but here's what I know about God's will. It's God's will that you make choices. You made some already today, right? You chose to get out of the bed and get here. Or at least your mama chose, whoever, someone chose, right? That you get out and you'd be here. You're going to make choices when you leave here, aren't you? You're going to choose what to eat, when to eat, depending on if I ever shut up. I mean, all these things, you're making choices. Some of you make choices, he's going too long, I'm out. I don't know. Some of you are going to stop listening because what I'm going to say is going to be uncomfortable. You're making choices all the time. And I know this, God wants us to make what kind of choices? Wise ones. He wants us to make wise choices. Remember, we're teasing out the will of God. And we looked at, there are two major aspects in the Scripture concerning God's will. There is God's sovereign, decretive will. That is, there are things that God decrees will come to pass, and they will come to pass. God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. As a matter of fact, the Westminster Catechism says he's ordained whatever comes to pass in such a way that he does not destroy the free moral agency of men, nor is he responsible for evil. I know that's a biblical statement. I know the Bible teaches that. I'm not sure I can put that all together well in my mind. But here's what I know. If you are just going to believe that God's sovereign, and you're not going to be, you're not into, you know, that men have choice or men have free moral decisions to make or something like that, then what that's going to cause you to do is you're going to be real passive in life. You're going to have a que sera, sera attitude. Hey, it doesn't matter what I choose. It's going to be God's will anyway, so who cares? So you're going to be passive. And then if on the other side, you're all about, no, I believe, you know, it's all about what I choose, and I determine my own destiny. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. It's all what I do. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be crazy when you make decisions. You know why? Because everything that happens in your life is because of the decisions that you make, and you better make the right one or you're toast. And if you make the wrong one, it could scar your life forever. And so it could freeze you from making decisions. You know people like that. When you talk about making decisions, well, I want to marry her, but I'm not sure if she's not the right one, and this will happen, so I don't know. And, you know, he's gone through 9 women. I mean, you know, she, you know, it's like Billy Boy, Billy Boy, you know. Remember him? I mean, 3 times 7, 4 and 11. You know how old he was? She was. She's a young thing and can't leave her mother. If you multiply it out, she was 87. She couldn't leave her mother. She couldn't get off the snide. She couldn't make a decision. Why? Because I might marry the wrong guy. And it will freeze people. Some people you know haven't made a choice about profession. What if I don't like it? I'll guarantee you, whatever profession you pick, there's things you won't like about it. You say, I want to be in a people profession. There's some people you're not going to like. I mean, except all you, of course. I like all you. And then, well, I don't want to be in a people profession. Well, then you have to deal with yourself. And this time, you don't like you. Right? Isn't that true? You say, I love myself. Good for you. Everything about you? We all have problems, right? And so there are people that are just frozen. Now listen. You say, well, how does that work with the will of God? I believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all things and that I have to make decisions. And when I make a decision, I know I make the decision, but God can take the decision I make and work it out for his glory and for my benefit. Watch this. Even if it's a dumb decision, some of you have made some pretty dumb decisions, haven't you? And God bless you. Sometimes he blesses you because of the choices you make. And there's a lot of times, let's be honest, he blesses us in spite of some of the choices we make, doesn't he? That's the gospel. The gospel's all about that. We chose sin. Jesus came and died for sin. He was buried. He rose again to give victory over sin. We make the wrong choices. He made the right choice. He obeyed the Father in the garden, not my will but yours be done. And he came and he died on the cross for sin. And he rose again and conquered death. And now all of our horrible decisions can be wiped away in an act of faith when we come to Christ and simply believe in him. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Delivered, saved. That is the greatest news you could ever hear, because I know this about you, and I don't know some of you. You've made an unwise choice sometime in your life. I'll call it this, sin. And God washes away our sin. But he still desires for us to make wise choice. I'm not giving you a carpal eye, hey, just choose wrongly, choose unwisely, and that's okay. No, we want to choose wisely, you know, just like Indiana Jones when he picked the right cup at the end of the Last Crusade. He chose wisely. Remember, he chose the right cup. We want to choose wisely. Well, how do we do that? We've been talking about that. And there's a question we're asking. How do I make the wise choice? And there's four things we consider when we're choosing, right? We consider our past. Your past is different than mine. I don't know the experiences you've had in your past. I don't know the defeats you've had in your past. But there's some things because of your past, there's things you ought not to do that it's okay for me to do, right? And then because of where you are right now and the situation you are, it's okay for some of you to date right now. Why? Because you're single. It's not okay for Ira to date right now because he'd be dead. I mean, he's married and he would be dead. And then because of where I want to be in the future. What do I want to do in the future? What's a dream I have for the future? And not all of our dreams are the same. And so I'm going to make choices based on that. You know, some of your futures, yours is, I want to be a lawyer. Well, probably law school would be a good idea for you. For some of you, law school's not in your picture. That's okay. You're going to make choices that are different. And then based on the family in which I live, the relationships that I have, the people that are in my life, the people that are dear to me, I have to make decisions that how do they affect them? How is it going to help them? And so we're teasing this out, and this basic question, how do we make a wise choice? And a couple weeks ago, we talked about time, right? We tried to tease that out. Then we talked last week about relationships and making wise relationships. This morning, we're going to talk about something that's very, very sensitive, and you see it in your outline already. We're going to talk about sexual purity. Aren't you glad you came today? Matter of fact, immediately you're thinking, I wish I would have called up so-and-so. They ought to be here. Forget about that. Let's think about we. Let's think about us. What does the Bible have to say? How can I make wise choices? Listen, you would think as a culture, when we're starting to see, and we've seen it for years, we start to see the results of fatherless homes. We see the results of morality. You think as a culture, we kind of wise up and say, that's not a good idea. Right? Sexual promiscuity is not a good idea. But you know what? Our culture is saying, well, what's happening has nothing to do with that. That's crazy, right? That's like, you know, taking the cause away from the effect. In a culture that we live, this is vital today to think about. Because the culture we live in baits us all the time, doesn't it? It baits us sexually. Continually, whether it's through the media, whether it's through how people dress, whatever, and it baits us towards unwise and sinful behavior. And then, especially as Christians, then when you get involved, they chastise you for it. How could you do that? The question you might ask is, how could I not do it? This is a hard age in which to live in some ways. I mean, they market what you know, people wear. I mean, and you know this. You really don't choose what you wear for the most part. Someone else makes the choices for you. They make them somewhere. They market it somewhere. And when you go in a store, oh, I like that, but they've got you preconditioned. You probably know that. And you say, well, I buy my clothes at Goodwill. Then you're just buying stuff that they marketed 15 years ago. They still made it. They decided that you like it. That's how it works, right? But what happens is we see, you know, I'll pick young girls. Young girls, again, what they market for young girls is clothes that you're supposed to put on, but you're supposed to almost miss when you put them on, right? That's how it works, right? So, I mean, basically, not a whole lot's covered up. And so, and then they market this for you to wear, and then if you go out and you're irresponsible and, like, say, you're wearing stuff like this that's way beyond your age, way beyond what you probably should be modesty-wise, and then you go out and have sexual relationships at 14 and you get pregnant, then the culture chastises you for doing what your clothes said you should do. So the culture's not friendly to us or friendly toward purity in any way, shape, or form at all. According to the most recent data that I've gotten, 65%, I want you to think about these. I'm going to try to say them as slow as I can, and I can't say anything slow. 65% of all high school seniors have had sexual intercourse. Think about that for a minute. That's 6.5 out of 10. That's well over half. About half are currently sexually active. 25%, almost 25% have had more than 4 partners in their high school career. That's stunning. The average age of first sexual contact for a child is 13. 13. What were you doing at 13? The same survey showed that 15% of Christian men had inappropriate physical contact with women other than their wives in the year that they were surveyed. In the survey, 800 active church members and leaders, 15% of men and 11% of women admitted to having been unfaithful to their spouses. 49% of viewed pornography in the last year, half. 29% of married Christian men admitted to flirting while at work. 27% of women admit to fantasizing about being with someone other than their husband. And by the way, and it's usually some guy they don't know who makes a living making believe he's someone that he's not. They call those actors. There's over 1 million websites that major in pornography. As of 2014, there were more than 2,400 strip clubs with an annual revenues of some clubs that high as $8 million. Some have as many as 200 paid dancers. And by the way, we don't have them in Polk County. Thank God for our sheriff. Attendance in these clubs at an all-time high. During 2014, annual rentals and sales and downloading of annual movies topped $4 billion. I want to say it again, $4 billion. The industry produced 11,000 titles, porn titles, which amounted to 20 times as many as Hollywood does. According to U.S. News and World Report, the pornography industry makes more than $10 billion a year, which is more than rock and country music and more than all Broadway productions, theater, ballet, jazz, and classical music combined. Houston, we have a problem. I think I've shared this before, but I think C.S. Lewis really illustrates how ludicrous this is. When you know, there's a lot of emphasis on, let's say, at a club with a striptease or something like that, what it indicates about us. And he illustrates this way. If you went into a room like this size, and a waiter comes out with this tray, and he puts it on the carrier, and it's covered, and he takes the cover off, and there's like maybe 5 or 6 different courses there with covers on them. And he took off the cover for the meat, everyone, ooh. Then he took off the cover for the vegetables, oh. And then the strawberry shortcake is, and then next week, you bring in your friends back. You got to see this thing. This is incredible. You're going to love this. That would tell us something. There's something wrong with our appetite. And Lewis says, that's what we do with women. There's something wrong with our appetite. And it's not reduced to women. Almost 40% of teens and young adults, that's between 13 and 25 years old, 40% of girls in the last month have looked at pornography. So now it's getting down to the females as well. I mean, sexual appetites are going crazy. It's affected marriages deeply. I mean, it's ripped apart marriages, ripped apart homes, ripped apart faith communities, ripped apart churches because of pastors being unfaithful. I mean, by the way, I know it's a sobering introduction, but and I know I probably have your attention, but this needs to be talked about from a biblical perspective. And so what I'm going to try to do this week and in 2 weeks is I'm going to try to be as straightforward as I can, yet I want to speak with some honor and dignity because I believe sexual things need to be talked about that way. I don't think they need to be talked about crassly or rudely or with bad language. I think that's just, I've heard that from pulpits. I don't know where that comes from. And so I want to kind of get a head start, get some traction this week. We're going to look at a text in 1 Corinthians 6 that was mentioned. Then we're going to look at next time we're going to look at an illustration in King David's life. And I think we're going to hopefully find some help in our lives. Listen, let me start with this. You cannot sin without it affecting your life. You cannot sin without it affecting the lives of those around you. And there's something uniquely destructible about sexual sin. And here's what I know. I've never met like a woman or a man like in their 50s and 60s saying, you know what? I wish I would have been more involved with the wrong person so I'd have more people I try to hide from, so I'd have a couple more regrets, So I'd have a little bit more pain in my background. I'd have a little more disdain in the eyes of my children when they look at me because of what I've done. I wish I would have been just a little bit more unfaithful. You ever hear anyone say that? No, excuse me, I wish I would have, and then the whole thing changes. Let me call him Jim. Jim goes to the office. A Christian guy, loves Jesus, goes to the office. His marriage is a little stale. He has a girl that works at the office with him, and she's single, and she's vibrant, and she's smart, and she's alluring. She's not trying to be. That's what makes her alluring, right? And she's kind of easygoing. And she looks at Jim, and she said, man, he's a nice guy, and he's married, so I feel comfortable with him because I know all these single guys hit on me. He ain't going to hit on me. This is comfortable. And so she starts talking to him, and he starts talking to her. And one day, hey, let's go out for lunch. And he's thinking, well, lunch, I mean, it's not that bad. And lunch, I know I'm married, but she knows I'm married already, so it's not a big deal, you know. And so they go out for lunch. They talk and they giggle, and she's thinking, man, this is comfortable because I don't have to worry about this guy. And he's thinking, well, you know, she's kind of cute, and my marriage is kind of stale, but we're not going to do anything. I love the Lord. I love my wife. I'm not going to do anything. And then they go on a business trip, and on the business trip, it's dinner, right? And at dinner, finally he kind of reveals, you know what, my marriage isn't going so well. And that makes her really uncomfortable. You think, I don't want to know if I want to hear about this guy's marriage. But she kind of listens to him, and he's thinking, oh, finally a woman that'll listen to me. So he kind of dumps it, and then she feels bad for him, and he needs some comfort, and maybe I can comfort him and encourage him. I mean, I don't know anything about marriage. I'm 23, but hey. And so she does that, and all of a sudden they have crossed over the imaginary line, haven't they? They've crossed over the line to intimacy. And here's what I know, and here's what you know. That once you are intimate with your soul, your bodies aren't far behind. Because the greatest intimacy is the intimacy of a bare soul. And listen, I wish that scenario I just told you, I wish that didn't happen often, but it happens all the time. Well, what can we do? I mean, how do we get here? Well, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to take this passage apart a little bit this morning. And again, we'll come back to the illustration of David next time and some things that are going to help you walk your way through this. 1 Corinthians, well, go to 1 Corinthians 6, I'm sorry, not 9, 1 Corinthians 6, what was right? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul starts out with a statement, and he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I won't be enslaved by anything. Then this, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Now, I want you to stop there. I want you to understand kind of the worldview then. There was a worldview, there were two basic worldviews. One worldview was that what is physical is good or is bad and it's evil, and you really can't stop it anyway. And what's spiritual and unseen is good. This is called dualism, okay? Physical was good, was bad, the spiritual was good, and so to get in the pantheon of the gods, you had to get out of your body, not have a body, and then you could get to the good place where, you know, everything's good because the flesh is evil and nothing's good. And I'm talking about the physical body. I'm not talking about the biblical concept of flesh, but the body. And so their view was, you know what, the body's evil anyway, and the body's made for sex, and sex is made for the body. It really doesn't matter. I mean, it's just physical. It's just a physical thing. I mean, animals get involved. We're just animals. And so it doesn't really matter a whole lot. And what he talks about here is this was all endemic in their worship. Because when you would go to worship in the Corinthian temple, you would go and part of your worship would be that you would consummate a relationship with a priestess who is essentially a prostitute, and that would be part of your worship. And they would just reason, well, it's only physical. It's not a big thing, you know, it's like friends with benefits thing, right? It's not, we're not tied in, you know, we're just doing this thing. I was listening to an interview by a girl the other day, and she says, you know what, in my dating life, I said, hey, what's good for guys is good for me. So, listen, I'm committed to first date out, I'm going to have sex with the guy and see how it is. It ain't going to go out with him again. See, that's kind of the world in which some people live. It's just a physical thing. Sex is for the body, and the body is for sex. And then there was another view, and the view was, well, you know what? Sex is just bad. I mean, it's not, you know, they wouldn't view it as bad. That's, hey, just a physical thing. Then on the other side, it's bad. Anything's bad. So you don't get involved in sex. I mean, you got to stay away from that. You got to stay away from anything that's pleasurable. And what Paul does here is he navigates this in a tremendous way. Because he doesn't fall into either camp. He doesn't fall in the flesh is evil and the spirit is good camp. And he doesn't fall into you've got to stay away from anything that's pleasurable sex camp. Kind of navigates this incredibly well. But I want you to see the rebuke this text is to our culture. Because we live in a culture now that is just a physical thing. Get a grip on it, you Christians. You guys are living in a different age. What's wrong with you? And it doesn't matter what you sleep with or who you sleep with or how you do it or what sex they are or anything like that. It's just a physical thing. If it makes you feel good and you're not hurting anyone, go for it. That, listen, you know that. That's where we live. And if you stand up and you say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That sexual relationship, by design of God, is to be in the confines of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, you're going to be looked at as some sort of Neanderthal when it comes to social mores and ethics, aren't you? Like, what? Are you kidding me? Did you just get off the boat? But this text is so incredibly timely and so wise. And I want you to see how he navigates this, so look at it with me. He says this, the body is not meant for what? Verse 13. What is it not meant for? Sex and morality. What is the body meant for? The Lord. Doesn't he say at the end of the text? You have been bought what? With a price. Your body is for the Lord. That means it's not evil. Your body's not evil. In your flesh, and that's the ethical flesh, right, that Paul talks about in Romans, there's nothing good there, but that's not your physical body. That's not what it's talking about. Watch this. It's for the Lord, and the Lord's for the body. He wouldn't be for anything evil, would he? Well, the body's evil. Well, the Lord's for it. Well, that's not going to be for anything evil, so it's good. It's a good thing. Now watch this. This is so interesting. God raised the Lord. What did he raise him? What do we believe? What kind of resurrection did Jesus have? A what? A bodily resurrection, right? Not a spiritual resurrection. Not just kind of some ethereal spirit came up and his body stayed in the grave. No, we believe in a bodily resurrection. That elevates the whole concept of body, doesn't it? What do we get? We get glorified what? Bodies. He will change our lowly what? Body to be like unto his, yeah, his heavenly body. That elevates the whole concept of body. This Platonic dualism that even Christians have lived with is not in the Bible. And so look, he says, and God will raise up us up by his power bodily. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take them, the members of Christ, and make them members of prostitutes? I think specific context here is in the worship here. In the temple, but it's broadened. And then he says this, never, very strong verse, never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, and now he's quoting, right, from the Torah, the two will become one flesh. They knew that text. Now watch this. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And we become one with him. I'm going to read the whole text and I'll take some more things apart. Flee. Watch this. Flee from sexual morality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual moral person sins against his own body. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in you. You have him from God. You don't belong to yourself. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. And again, they're saying, you know, flesh is evil, physical is evil, and the spirit and non-physical is good. And he says, no, that's simply not true. That's not true. But listen, here's what he says here. I want you to understand that when you're involved, when you sin, this is so timely. When you sin sexually, you take that which God meant to be the total conjoining of body and soul and spirit, your whole being, when you become one. It's not just a physical oneness. It's a metaphysical oneness. It's a crazy oneness that somehow God meshes you together. And you take that unbelievably beautiful picture that God draws out as to what sex is, and you make it simply physical? You reduce that beautiful God-ordained union to be simply a physical act? Do you realize how you demean what God has given to you? How you don't understand the dynamics of the whole sexual relationship? That's why people are so tied in after. They can't unmess. That's not just jump in a bed and get out and it's all over. There's all this emotional stuff that goes on with it and the psychological stuff that goes on it because of the way God has designed it. It's going to affect you. You're sinning against yourself. You're sinning against the purpose of your body. When you get together, the purpose of this whole thing is the union of two lives and two souls and two beings. It's not just some physical act that we cheapen by saying it is. So you're sinning against the purpose for your body when you do that. And by the way, and it fractures you like nothing else fractures you. It busts you up inside like nothing else busts you up inside. It leaves scars in you that nothing else can leave scars like that. Because you're fighting against the design of the sovereign God who created you. You say, well, that is better not to have sex. No, that's not what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, no, sex is good. Thought I'd get an amen from at least one married guy here. You know, sex is good. Isn't sex good? Is it a good thing? You're so nervous, your wife is right next to you saying, you better not say amen or you get more couch time, honey. I understand. I get it. Because some people would say, watch, then in light of that, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And by the way, this was the favorite Bible college verse, wasn't it? This was like the hayride verse they put on there before you went out just to make sure you didn't do anything, right? And like, ah. But no, it's a euphemism. It's you know what they were saying? It's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Is that true? Yes. That is true outside of marriage. You're there, good. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own what? Wife. And by the way, it's not only the man that deals with, have to deal with the temptation, it's the woman. So each woman should have her own what? Husband, yeah. I've told you this before. I have a couple come to me and say, hey, Bill, we're getting married. We want to get married. When do you get married? Well, you know, we're going to finish college, then we're going to finish graduate school, and then we're going to get, like, enough money for a house. And so we're looking at 5 years, and I'm thinking, that has disaster written all over it. Why? You're telling me that you're going to have to endure temptation for 5 years. What are you made of? And by the way, if they look at me and say, oh, we're never tempted in that area, and I think, then don't get married, please. That's nuts, right? It's within the confines of this relationship. So each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. This is a great scene. It's an interesting scene in Out of Africa. I don't know if you've seen that or read it. But in Out of Africa, there's a scene, I think it's Meryl Streep, one of Donald Trump's favorite people. Meryl Streep, her character wants to get married, and I think Dustin Hoffman is the other one, your partner. And so it's like, why don't we get married? And he says this, you heard this, it's only a piece of paper. And she wants to kind of buy in, but you know her character doesn't buy in. I mean, she wants, and he says this, would I love you anymore if I had a piece of paper? But see, she wasn't concerned about the passionate side of his love. She was concerned about the permanent side of his love. She wasn't asking, are you passionate about me? She was asking, is this permanent? Are you willing to make a permanent commitment? Do you love me enough to make a permanent commitment so that if somehow I get old and cranky, and we probably will, and I don't look as good as I did when I was 20, and we won't. The good thing is our spouse's eyes go to, and they still think we look great. Praise God for that. But is do you love me enough for it to be permanent? It's not about the passion. It's about the permanence. It's about the commitment. Because love isn't just, I feel deeply. Love is, I'm in this completely. Let me say that again. Love isn't just, I feel deeply. Love is, I'm in this completely, forever. That's love. God loves us with an everlasting what? Love. And so what he says here in 1 Corinthians 7 is so good. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. That's a nice, I guess, way of saying sexual rights. And likewise, the wife or husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Guys like to quote that one, but how about this one? The husband doesn't have the authority of his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving each other. This is in the sexual context. Stop depriving each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you might devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together. Don't make it too long. Come together so that Satan wouldn't tempt you for your lack of self-control. And so I love the way Paul navigates this. Paul says, listen, I know the culture in which we live says it's either just a physical thing, so there's no moral ethics to it, or physical is evil, and if you do something evil, then sex is evil, and so you ought not to do it. So it's either just make it a physical exercise and do whatever you want, or don't do it at all. Those are the two worldviews that Paul was dealing with. And he navigates this wonderfully, doesn't he? So I don't have either one of those worldviews. My worldview is that the body is good, God's given it to me, and that he wants my sexuality to be realized within the confines of a marriage relationship, because in sex, we are not just sharing our bodies, we're sharing our souls, we're sharing our psyches, we're sharing everything about us is becoming one in some supernatural, metaphysical way that only God really understands, and he's trying to protect us, and he's not trying to hurt us or trying to keep something from us by telling us it should only be done within the confines of a commitment, because if you don't have the commitment and everything goes and everything's over, you have the resulting scars for the rest of your life. Now, by the way, does this sound, some of you sitting there saying, you come from a different century. Like if you brought a friend and he's here, I really feel sorry for him because you're probably thinking of all the things you would preach on today and he's here. I mean, he ain't never coming back. Well, maybe not. But listen, the point is that this is the way of wisdom. I could parade people up here who've been married for a lot of years. Spot, how long have you been married? What, 70? That's a couple years. Do you regret that at all? No. I mean, yeah. How many have been married over 50 years? Raise your hand. Do you regret that? Like, I can't believe I've been stuck with this one for so long. And by the way, even if you do, don't say it. You're in church, yeah? Right? No, you don't regret the depth of commitment. Why? Here's what I know about you. There are ways in which you love your spouse so much more deeply now than you ever did before. Isn't that true? Dwayne, you better be going like this, pal. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? I mean, I'm a rookie. I've only been married like 38 years, and I feel like that. There are ways in which I love Ruth. I would have never comprehended ways that I love her. Now, she still intrigues me. She surprises me. She confounds me. No more adjectives or I'll get in trouble. But anyway, yeah. It's like, and so I don't regret that. Now, there's regrets before I got married and some things that in my past I regret, and it took me a while to get over those things. And I want to say something to the young people. If you don't have the regrets, just don't get them. Some of us have to work with that. And by the way, here's the good news. The gospel overrides that. Because some of us have already blown it, right? Some of you have already blown it. If the stats are right, the Christian stats, and you're a man, 4 out of 10 you've already blown it. If you want to throw in porn, 7 out of 10 of you already blown it. If you want to throw porn in with a woman, 5 out of 10 of you already blown it. If you want to just talk about physical relationships, about 2.8 out of 10 have already blown it. But that doesn't have to be a permanent condition, does it? It doesn't have to be a permanent condition. We just sit there and say, I've blown it. What for me now? Here's what for you now. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from what? What? What's the next word? All unrighteousness. And make you pure as the driven snow. Isn't that true? And you can start all over again. Brand new. There's no other message. There's no other hope. There's no other religion, by the way, if you want to get just on the base religions. There's no other religion that offers that type of cleansing. It's only the blood of Christ that goes on continually cleansing us from all of our sin. And by the way, you say, Bill, some of you sitting there say, I've never done it. You're being too free with that forgiveness thing. Listen, when we've been forgiven a lot, that doesn't cause us to sin more. It causes us to love more. It causes us to be so overwhelmed that, God, you've got to be kidding me. This litany of stuff and the way I've lived and the way I've violated God's commands, and you telling me that I can come to you with a repentant heart and you wash it all away and I can be pure before you? That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not saying some of the consequence might not seep out in your life. That's a different issue. But I'm saying you will be pure before the God of the universe again. That's the place to start. Before we get into next week and we really take this apart and talk about what we look at and the things we view and some of the stuff, if you think this is convicting, we haven't even started yet. That's why you may not be here in 2 weeks. But this is so important. And the Bible has a lot to say about it in the book of Proverbs we're going to look at. But I think it's got to start with those of us who have blown it, just say, okay, I don't want us to live in regret for the rest of our lives. I want us to move on and say, okay, I've blown it. This is what I've done. I want to get this right with God, and then I want to start right now building a life of sexual purity that will protect me, protect my emotional life, protect me from temptation, so that I can live in a way that I can have, when I look back from this point on, I can live without regret. Wouldn't it be great to live without regret? So would you bow with me at this time as we close? Father, you know the heart of every person here. Lord, I am so encouraged to know that you are a forgiving God. Lord, if you only came for righteous people, we're in trouble because none of us are righteous. All of our righteous, even the good things we've done, are filthy before you. But Lord, I know this, you are forgiving King. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for sin. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And he simply said, come to me. And some of you know right now in your heart, you need to come to God through Christ. Your life is a mess. Your passions are messed up. Your desires are messed up. Your desires are unbiblical and you know it. And our culture is saying, hey, go with your desire. Whatever you feel, go with it. I can't think of anything more disastrous that someone could tell you than to do something stupid like that. God says, here's my will. Here's my desire for you. My plans for you are plans that will prosper you, that will bless you. My plans include you can live a life where you don't have to lie and remember all the lies you told. You can live a life of integrity. My plan for you is to pass on a legacy to your family that they won't be ashamed of, that you won't have to explain away. My plan for you is holiness, without which none of us would see God. And some of us, we tried it on our own power, I know. We've tried, I won't do this, and I'm going to stop, and this no more. And it's just time to just tap out, isn't it? Just tap out to God and say, God, I'm done running. I'm done trying to do it on my own power. I'm repenting and coming to you. I know you're my only hope. I believe Jesus is my only hope, only one who can give me power over this. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he lived a perfect life. I believe that he died on the cross for sin. He rose again. I believe he ascended to heaven. I desperately need him to save me and deliver me from myself. Call upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, for those of us who know and love you and we failed, we'll see King David next time and he failed, yet he repented and came back to you, and you accepted that. And this is maybe some just need to come and say, Lord, I've blown it, and I've blown it maybe not physically, but just in my mind. And if I've lusted, it's in my mind, and I need freedom from this. I need deliverance from this, and I know only you can give that to me. I'm coming clean hands before you and saying, Lord, I want to start new today. No matter what the cost, no matter what the result is in my life, I'm going to start fresh today. Lord, I thank you so much that you offer to us forgiveness, you offer to us cleansing, and you offer to us a better way. The way the culture is leading us and what it is offering us leads to destruction, and we're seeing it in families, we're seeing it in personal lives over and over and over again. We want to be different for you. Would you grant that to us as we submit to your will for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name.